of Christian morality. It ought to be noted that the Southern Baptist Convention, in its session in Miami last year, did approve resolutions wholeheartedly approving the crusade and calling upon our churches to initiate the most aggressive effort possible to quicken the moral conscience of our people and to foster a moral awakening throughout our nation. You will be quick to see that the very essence of this crusade is voluntary participation. A central committee has served for the exchange of ideas and motivation. A schedule of emphases was agreed on for the four quarters of this year. Honesty, clean living, civic righteousness, abstinence from beverage alcohol. These are four major areas in which moral standards are challenged, four areas that have to do with the moral structure of our nation's life. From the first, it has been our hope and prayer that every board and agency and institution of the Southern Baptist Convention, every state convention, every association, every church, every pastor and editor and teacher would join in the effort to make moral living a supreme goal in our moral and Christian witness. I am happy to report that there are evidences of a deepening moral concern among Southern Baptists, and evidences that in thousands of churches, the moral witness of the Christian faith is making a telling impact on moral vision and conviction. With this background in mind as to how the Crusade for Christian Morality came into being, let me ask the question, what is the meaning and importance of this crusade for Southern Baptists? I would like to suggest three answers. But first, I would like to quote some words from the Apostle Paul. "And this, knowing the season, that already it is time to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer than when we first believed. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." In keeping with the inspiration of this passage and the meaning of this crusade, let me say in the first place that it is a call to moral awareness. It is time to wake up to what has happened to the moral fiber of the generation. Time to wake up to the reality and gravity of the worldwide moral crisis. We perhaps do not need another crime investigating committee, but we do need alert minds and open eyes and intelligent inquiries to learn the character level of American life. We do not need morbid curiosity about nightclubs and vice dens, but we do need fearless investigation of the vicious forces of evil that breed moral filthiness, economic misery, and social corruption. More important still, we need real moral concern about what is going on before our very eyes. Read the newspaper. Examine the magazines. Look on the screen. Go to the races. Visit the jails. Check the tax evasion lists. Spend a day in the divorce court or the juvenile court. Count the number of liquor stores. Compute, if you can, the number of beer outlets in restaurants and stores and beer joints. Find out the number of instances of major crimes, such as murder, armed robbery, and rape. List the cases of fraud in the government. Listen to the conversation on the streets and in the clubs. Go to the homes of the unchurched and the destitute. What do you see? What do you hear? How do you feel? Our problem is a lack of moral concern, lack of moral awareness, lack of moral resentment. We need something of the spirit of Amos, whose soul burned with indignation when he saw the poor defrauded, when he saw the drunkenness and greed of the rich, when he saw bribery and adultery. We need the moral passion of John the Baptist, the hypocrisy and violence and selfishness and lust of the people were to him like a plague. We need to feel something of Jesus' fierce antagonism to pride and prejudice and injustice and covetousness and falsehood and impurity. I need not burden you with statistics. It is true that 3 out of 4 college students drink some form of beverage alcohol. That crime is costing each American family $500 per year. That crime is increasing 4 times faster than our population rate. And that the gambling business brings its operators more profits than the combined profits of 100 of the largest manufacturing concerns of our nation. It is also true that the combines of crime and liquor and gambling and other vested interests of greed and power have become aggressive to the point that they constitute a threat to the stability of government and a menace to the moral welfare of our nation. But the reason for the gravest concern is what is taking place in the prevailing tone of American life. Moral character has dropped to a dangerous level due to lust for money, sex indulgence, and low ideals of integrity and purity. There is humiliating evidence that a large number of church members have suffered the moral contamination of dishonest practices, sex familiarities, social jealousies, and spiritual disloyalties. We are all exposed to the peril of this deadly contamination. Christians are in danger of corruption by a philosophy of self-expression, self-indulgence, and naturalism. Children and youth have suffered the blight of moral degeneracy on the part of adults, and men and women have lost their moral vision and strength through compromise with the world and submission to the lusts of the flesh. The fact is that we are affected by this moral crisis more than we understand. Our ideals have been toned down more than we know, and our moral influence has been weakened more than we realize. Character is at stake. Our homes are at stake. The safety of children and youth is at stake. The eternal destiny of uncounted millions of souls is at stake. The survival of freedom and democracy is at stake. And the moral leadership of America in the life of the world is at stake. It is time to awake to the moral issues of our day. The crusade for Christian morality is a call to this sort of awareness and moral concern. Its objective is to arouse Southern Baptists to the point of moral conviction and moral action. In the next place, this crusade is a call to moral teaching. It is a call to teach the truth of the Bible that relates to moral conduct and godly character. Let me remind you again of the word of Paul. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He surely meant for one thing, that we are to engage in warfare against evil by using the armor of light, by using the truth of the gospel. We are to fortify men against wickedness by teaching them the precepts and standards of righteousness. Nothing is more important in Southern Baptist life, and nothing more important for us than a new recognition of the moral content of Bible teaching. From the first book of the Bible to the last, the strongest sort of emphasis is placed on the obligations of right living. The message of the Bible is the message of redemption, and it is also the message of righteousness. These are the two great pillars of truth in the Word of God. They can never be separated. In our zeal to preach the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ as Savior, we must not fail to preach and teach the way of right living in response to Jesus Christ as Lord. Something serious has happened to the moral fiber of our generation. Happened because we have neglected the moral imperatives in the Ten Commandments. We need to hear again the voice of the Almighty. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. We need to regard the word of the psalmist. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. We need to hearken to the voice of the prophet. Let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. More important still, Christians must turn back to the teachings of the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, we learn from Jesus the principles of moral living. They are the principles of personal purity, absolute truthfulness, generosity, love, even for our enemies, and even for those of other races, respect for persons, and willingness to endure mistreatment rather than to engage in strife. These are the marks of the Christian, and these are the moral demands of the kingdom of God. Have we forgotten the words of Jesus? By their fruit ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let us go on and note how strong is the emphasis in the New Testament on this matter of Christian morality. Following every great exposition of truth about salvation by grace through faith, Christians are called upon to walk in newness of life. The people coming into our churches and those who for many years have claimed to be Christians must be taught with more effectiveness the eternal truth that faith in Christ is expected to make one like Christ in purity and uprightness and love. They must be taught with conviction that soundness in doctrine is to be tested by how a person pays his debts, how he controls his temper, how he works, how he treats people of other races, how he acts as a citizen, how he earns and spends his money, how he treats his family, and how he behaves away from home. The New Testament makes it ever so plain that Christian discipleship relates to the whole of life, and that real religion must be as convincing on the street on Saturday as it is in the sanctuary on Sunday. Real religion is not real unless it results in righteousness. What we need is a revival of emphasis on the moral content of Bible teaching. Children must learn the meaning of right and wrong. Young people must be inspired by the ideals of moral excellence. Mature men and women must learn anew the demand for self-control and self-sacrifice as the way to moral strength. Christians everywhere must be mastered by the conviction that they have been delivered from the bondage of sin, that they might live like the redeemed of the Lord. All this adds up to a compelling challenge with respect to moral teaching. Such teaching must be much more than emotional exhortations from Sunday to Sunday. It must be much more than preaching which advertises sin by cliches of condemnation. The teaching which is needed is that which points out moral distinctions, makes moral issues real, relates moral principles to everyday duties and temptations, and recovers the moral sanction of divine authority. It is the kind of teaching that relates morality to the Lordship of Jesus Christ instead of to a set of rules. It is the kind of teaching that relates morality to human relations as much as to lust and liquor and lying. The kind of teaching that demands Christian love toward all people with as much fervor as it forbids profanity and strife. It is the kind of teaching that sets a soul on fire with moral conviction and moral concern because it is teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of teaching that needs to get into Sunday school classes and pulpits, into training unions and brotherhoods, into editorials and articles and books, into conventions and conferences, into church programs, and into family life. Southern Baptists are known for their evangelistic zeal and doctrinal unity. It is urgent to the greatest degree that they shall become known for their moral vision and Christian living. If we fail at this point, sooner or later, our numbers will mock us and our witness to a dynamic concept of redemption will fail. We shall be many, but we shall not be mighty. We shall face a promised land and lack the moral courage and moral stamina for its conquest. In the third place, this crusade is a call to moral living. Again, I quote the words of Paul, "Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The crusade for Christian morality is seeking to press that call upon the consciences of all Southern Baptists. It is a ringing challenge to all our people to reaffirm our commitment to the Christian way. Moral living according to the New Testament pattern is our supreme obligation. The tragic indictment of modern Christianity is that it has lost something of the dynamic of moral witness of the gospel. Too many Christians have become guilty of profanity, of jealousy, of adultery, of dishonesty, of slander, of addiction to strong drink. Too many have allowed their freedom to become an excuse for the indulgence of the flesh. And because of this, the name of Christ suffers reproach, and the enemies of Christ ridicule the church for failure. The crux of the whole matter is right at this point. There is no substitute for personal moral living. The most convincing witness one can give for Christ is the example of moral goodness in personal behavior and social relations. We cannot excuse ourselves because we are beset on every hand by the forces of evil. We cannot excuse ourselves on the ground of the weakness of the flesh. We cannot excuse ourselves because of custom. It is our duty to walk the high road of purity, honesty, sobriety, justice, and love. Every Christian is a saint and is obligated to demonstrate to the world the quality of saintliness. It is at this point that the crusade for Christian morality has its highest objective and strongest potential. It calls us to a new level of qualitative Christianity. It will take this to convince America that righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It will take this, a return to morality, to confirm our witness to the lost and to merit the favor of God upon our land. It will take just this. It will take just this to confirm the witness of Christian missionaries around the world to the gospel of Christ and their claim that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Let us not think that the call to moral living can wait. It may be later than we think. In this connection, I think of an experience some months ago when I was joined with Dr. D.F. Fleming of Vanderbilt University on a panel with students. Dr. Fleming is an authority in the field of international relations. We were discussing with the students some of the prospects for peace. He painted a dark picture of world tensions and international animosity. I tried to state the Christian viewpoint that there is hope for peace because we have a living Lord, because of a redeeming gospel, and because of the moral force of Christian love. As the students began to ask questions, we began to share ideas and viewpoints. And then Dr. Fleming made this discerning comment: "If there is any prospect for realizing the view you represent, then Christians are going to have to go to work and and work as fast as the research scientists are working about atomic energy. It is this fact that calls us to moral action. Therefore, let us put on the whole armor of God. Let us wage warfare against every vicious force that degrades character, generates strife, fosters corruption, and spreads crime. Let us see to it that our churches face their responsibility for the moral nurture of individuals from childhood to adulthood, and face their responsibility for the moral rehabilitation of wayward Christians. Let us be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Let us work and pray to the end that this nation of ours shall be a blessed nation whose God is the Lord. Southern Baptists are called to join in a crusade that will fan the flame of a moral awakening. We could have, through this crusade, under the blessing of God, a revival of moral idealism, a revival of moral character, a revival that will bring a new dynamic for moral action that will bless the whole world. 2 days ago, our hearts were stirred as one of our brothers from Russia stood at this point and said, "We preach Christ crucified. We preach him in more than one way." But finally he said, "We preach Christ crucified from soul to soul." I believe under God that Southern Baptists can become a force for moral righteousness by virtue of their moral example, that as they touch multitudes of lost and unregenerated people, will bring them soul to soul under a conviction of sin, under a concern for righteousness, under faith in Jesus Christ, and under dedication to live as Jesus Christ wants men to live. I hope, my friends, that we will do something about it. There is available to you a little tract, "What Your Church Can Do," suggesting some dozen or two things, practical, very practical things, which your church can do. The pastor, the deacon, the Sunday school teacher, the training union worker, the Woman's Missionary Society leader, the Baptist Brotherhood membership, something all of us can do, together as churches, as individuals, as a denomination, that righteousness may reign and Christian morality may make this nation strong and set forward the cause of Jesus Christ in the earth. God grant that we shall do it.
Thank you, Dr. Allen, and how grateful to God we are for this marvelous message. Let's take it to our hearts and go on and on.
Now the President, Warren Oldman.
And the name?
W.J. Fowler from Los Angeles, California.
Yes, sir.
I would like to see this convention express a wish, see the two messages, separation and spirituality, and our fairest hope, put in the track form so that we can give it to our people. Amen. If it's still in order, I'd like to make a motion that this convention request that or make that wish of some of our agencies.
I'm sure that's what we want to do. So let's...
President, that's what I came to the platform for. If you'll let me second the motion and say that they'll be available to you, we'd like for you to express your wish, and if it is your wish, we'll be happy to make them available to you in quantities that you can use.
Motion's made and seconded. Many as are in favor of it will say aye then. I'm sure there's no opposition. And we'll be happy to have that done, as Dr. Sullivan has said. We come now to the time of the presentation of the new officers of the convention. I found myself in quite a number of places that I didn't know what to do, but this is one of the new experiences I'm having of presenting myself. First of all, and I'm happy to do it, I recall I'm reminded of an incident down in Arkansas when I was pastor in that state. I was holding a meeting in a certain town, and Saturday afternoon the pastor and I were downtown, and we noticed quite a crowd gathered on the courthouse square, and a man was speaking as if his very life depended upon it, and we learned that he was a high-powered politician who was making a campaign speech for a certain office in that district. So, like others, we stopped to listen for a while, and he just continued to warm up, and we decided we'd heard enough. But just before we started away, one man who'd come in from the country and didn't know what it was all about had been standing as we had, listening. He turned to another and said, "Well, what do you think of it?" And the man said, "Well, I don't know, but he sure does recommend himself most highly, don't he?" If I were inclined to present myself, I don't hesitate to tell you I'd recommend myself most highly. But I have positively no inclination to do that, and it's not my concern at all. I have been presented, and I just want to say this from the depth of my heart. I appreciate you. We've tried to thank everybody that we could think of that's made a contribution to this convention, but I want to thank you, the messengers here, for the wonderful cooperation you have manifested and for your gracious and most cordial response of my feeble efforts. And in these days to come, we'll certainly lean on you and count on your prayers as we lay ourselves afresh on the altar of service. I am happy to present to you now the first Vice President, Dr. Conrad Willard, pastor of the Calvary Church of this city. He was, as you know, chairman of the local committee on arrangements. I want him to come for a moment and express what he may have on his heart, as I know you will appreciate.
Dr. Warren, only eternity can reveal the impact that you have had on the greater Kansas City area. You have not been here for 33 years, and we have missed you. You have made a great contribution to the cause of Jesus Christ simply because you were here and you could demonstrate to the people of Kansas City what it is like to have this many Christians assemble together. I thank God for the privilege that we have had in serving you. Now, as to my election to be first vice president of this convention, let me say this. I am never elevated to any place of honor among my brethren or asked to assume any place of responsibility, but what I am reminded of two things. First, under the bright searchlight of your respect, I become humble, and I realize once again that I am only a sinner saved by the grace of God. The second thing that I am reminded of is that there is no honor bestowed upon man, or that man can bestow upon another man, that could ever begin to equal being a child of God, which honor belongs to all who believe. I am happy this morning, in addition to this, to present to you Mr. Hoff, who is the manager of this auditorium, which you have enjoyed this week and which is so efficiently operated. This is just one of the little sidelights that happens. I don't know how many of you were here last evening, But there were about 3 minutes here last evening when we had the smell of smoke in the auditorium. As chairman of this committee, I began to feel some responsibility for nearly 12,000 people here. And I could picture a stampede at the doors. And in a minute, we sent a word out, and a survey was made in a matter of minutes and brought back the fact that there was no danger, that there was just an odor of smoke coming through the air conditioning system, and there was absolutely no danger. And that's a part of the efficiency of the organization here. And we thank God for that efficiency and for the safety and care that has been given to us. Now, let me wish you Godspeed and a safe journey home before I introduce Mr. Hoff, who will say a word of greeting.
Thank you, Doctor. It's not my custom at all to do any talking at conventions or other activities. As you notice, I'm pretty well stopped up with a good cold, so even if I were capable of saying a whole lot of things, I shouldn't do it this morning. But I certainly appreciate the privilege of coming up here. It's quite different, and it's something I don't especially crave, but it's such a high honor to talk to this group. And I want you to know that I appreciate it. I'm glad to have you all here. You're not as many as I anticipated this morning, but I know this is the last day, and no doubt you're going to leave anyway. But it's nice to have a nice, well-behaved crowd around here. I've had experiences with all kinds, and you people are outstanding in behavior, so I congratulate you all. Your leader here, he said he was up here, that nobody asked him up, and I don't know what.
Tell him how long you've been here.
Oh, I've been asked to tell how long I've been here. Well, I've been here an awful long time. I think this is my 13th year as director. That's my official title, director. I guess you'd call me manager, but the city people call me director. I don't know what I direct, but anyway, more or less manager, you might say. But it's sure a pleasure to see you fellas in here. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, I should say. Pardon me. Because, as I say, we're accustomed to having all types of people in here, and we know how good people can be, and sometimes how otherwise they can be. So we certainly enjoy having your type here, and I understand that you want to come back here again right soon. And when you do, we'll find a place for you. So, as I say, I'm not a speaker, and I thank you very much for the privilege. I don't get this opportunity often. Thank you.
Director Hawk, let me say to you that your direction has been most perfectly satisfactory, and we do want to come back. Blessings on you.
I wish you'd tell that around to the other folks.
Now then, the second vice president, Brother D.L. Stennis. Come for a moment, Brother Stennis. Brother Stennis, as some of you know, is a rural or country preacher, as we say, and one that's proud of it. And I'll tell you, I was too, and I'm still proud of the fact that I was a country preacher for a number of years. Brother Stennis has two churches or four, I don't know how many, but Dr. Cox, who knew him well, tells me that for 20 years or more, he has brought those little churches to wonderful, strong country churches and has rebuilt and has beautiful buildings for them. And I want him to greet you for a minute or two. Brother D. L. Stennis.
Thank you, Dr. Warren. I was totally overwhelmed and completely humbled when I heard my friend David Q. Byrd launch forth on my description as I was hunting another place on the program. I wonder how many of you here are from, well, let's start it like this, were baptized by a country church. Will you stand? Those of the rest of you, maybe you were not baptized by a country church. Remain standing, will you please, just a moment, and I won't worry you. If you have served as a pastor in a country church, you are not already standing, will you join these? If you are a pastor's wife who has served in a country church, will you stand? I thank you very much. Brethren, you see my constituency. I'm thoroughly conscious this morning that it's not because of anything that I personally deserve that I stand here before you with this overwhelming responsibility that has been thrust upon me to stand as a symbol for the some 14,000 Southern Baptist pastors who labor faithfully out at the crossroads of our denomination. We should become increasingly conscious that their rural responsibility is becoming more and more a Baptist responsibility. We are a rural denomination. More and more, the other great denominations that have been great through the years that have helped to establish the Christian work in America are being forced out of the rural field because of a lack of workers to fill the pulpits at the crossroads. Those of you who have known me through my ministry know that the country work has always been the joy of my heart. By choice, I chose the country pastorate, going back to the churches that I left when I went to seminary. I've been with those same churches ever since. It has been a happy and rewarding experience. I know of no greater place for any man called of God to serve than in the rural church. I hope that more and more of our seminary men will feel the call of God to keep the doors open at the crossroads and continue their recruiting workers for our great city churches as our young men and young women go from our great rural churches to our cities to help there to carry the gospel. We have the message. We as Southern Baptists distinctively have the method. We have the messengers. What other denomination in the history of Christianity has ever been able to claim over 10,000 dedicated young men and young women in their higher educational institutions who've said, I dedicate my life to go anywhere that God would have me to go and do anything that God would have me to do? God is ready to do something big with Southern Baptist if we are ready to meet the challenge. Boys, let me challenge you to go to the country church.
Thank you, Brother Stennis.
Thank you for this honor.
Just remain right here just a moment. Now then, we're going to... These men are new. I think they ought to be introducing us. Brother James Merritt and Joe Burton, our secretaries. Step right here, will you? Dr. Merritt, the word on your heart, let them hear your voice again.
Brother President, I am grateful for the privilege of serving Southern Baptists and along with Southern Baptists serving our Lord.
Amen.
Brother President, the final enrollment, 12,232.
Dr. Porter, Ruth, we want to hear your voice again, Porter.
I'd just like to say amen to what Dr. Merritt said.
Now I want you to do this, if you will. I want you to stand for a moment and ask Dr. Cox to come and lead us, that God may bless us as we try to discharge the sacred responsibility you placed upon us this year. Come and lead us in prayer, Dr. Cox.
Holy Father, our hearts are moved with gratitude to Thee for Thy blessing that has raised up for our Baptist people leaders upon whom Thou hast laid Thy hand and call them to be pastors of our churches and leaders in our churches, in our associations, in our state conventions, in all our manifold institutions and ministries, upon the boards and agencies of our Southern Baptist Convention. And we come especially this morning to thank thee for the men who have served as the officers of this convention through the years, and particularly for these who now occupy the important positions which they have not chosen, but their brethren have chosen to call them unto. We thank thee for each of them, and that our hearts have the deepest confidence in them. And we pray that thou wilt grant unto each of them inspiration and guidance, and that each shall lean so heavily in their trust and consciousness of dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that continually they shall receive from him guidance, and may they faithfully follow that unto which he leads them for the leadership of our people, that we as a people may become distinctive for our fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
You men hold right here. We told them we'd wait just a minute. They're going to get shot. I think we're safely shot.
Now we come to another hour that we have looked forward to, always an hour that stirs our hearts, the home, the bedrock of civilization. And I'm glad to turn the program now to Dr. Joe Burton and Brother Sims, or Brother Burton will come now, tell us a bit about the program, in the progress of which he will make a motion for our adjournment, and I will ask him to conclude this meeting.
Brother President and good friends, we're about to engage in a two-hour experience which is unique in the life of this convention, a combined church music festival planned and directed by W. Hines Sims and a Christian home emphasis. In this experience, the thrilling strains of music will be joined with the heart tug of life's dearest relationships, and our spirits are mellowed as we worship and have devotion together for a fitting climax to a session such as this of a great people like Southern Baptists. You will hear singing such as the angels in glory would delight to hear. Some of it you yourself will sing. Other music will be brought by the choirs assembled to the rear of the platform, Baylor University Choir, Baptist Hour Choir, and the William Jewell Choir of Missouri, and a great group of some 400 voices assembled from the churches of Kansas City and environs. You'll hear such songs as Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, the Hallelujah Chorus, God So Loved the World, and the theme song of our crusade for Christian homes, written by B.B. McKinney, that earnest entreaty, God Give Us Christian Homes. And we will sing together, led by Hines Sims, the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer. You will also meet here this morning in these moments the oldest and the youngest married couples now in this congregation. I do not know who either couple will be, but I understand that there's one couple here who have been married 60 years. And if Brother Jacob Zidkov of Moscow had his wife here, they have been married 48 years, our honored guest from Russia.
There's a new couple married Friday here, missionaries to start at that point.
Yes, and we got a new couple married just Friday, and I believe Friday was yesterday. Anyone married this morning might win the record on that. And I've referred to Brother Zidkov of Russia. You're going to see a glimpse of home life, Christian home life, in the Soviet Union, both by pictures and by interview. Your heart will be stirred to renewed faithfulness in the message to conclude this period of this last session as Dr. H. Guy Moore, formerly pastor in Kansas City and now under-shepherd of Broadway Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, speaks on the subject, Why Homes Succeed. Finally, these two wonderful hours and the 99th session of this convention will be adjourned with prayer by Dr. Moore and with the choral benediction. And so, Brother President, that this program may move along as outlined without interference by motion, I should like to move now that the 99th session of the Southern Baptist Convention be adjourned finally with the prayer and the choral benediction.
Is there a second? Many as favor that will indicate it by saying aye. And as many as oppose will say no. It is so ordered.
Now, Dr. W. Hines Sims for the first music portion of this program.
Thank you, Dr. Burton. I know that you're going to be happy to participate in the hymns which shall be sung, and to that end, I know you'll avail yourself of a hymn book and share it with your neighbor. Let's make this a great music experience on the part of all. The music portion of our program today embraces the admonition of Paul concerning the music program of the church. He writes these words in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Thus it is today that our program is divided into these three sections. Psalms first, hymns second, and then the spiritual songs. So we begin the first section of this program of our joint service by the singing of a stirring setting of the 103rd Psalm as found at hymn 18 in your hymn book. Will you please turn to it with me? We're going to stand in a moment to sing it. And then after the singing of this hymn, the great festival choir to the rear of this platform under the direction of Dr. Loren R. Williams will sing a setting of a praise psalm under the title of Praise Ye the Father, written by Charles Gounod. Now shall we stand and sing all the stanzas of number 18. seated.
Singing a solo. In fact, I think we're going to ask Hans Sams to whisper. To whisper. Wouldn't you like to hear him whisper? Whistling Hope? Well, we'll ask him to whistle after a while, I think, if you want him to hear it, Whispering Hope. Now, let's just find out who is the oldest married couple here. Who has been living together for the longest and who has been living together for the shortest period of the married couples in this room? So let every husband and wife please stand. If your wife is not here, don't stand. If your husband's not here, don't stand. But if both of you are here, please stand right now. Now that's wonderful. If you have been married over less than 10 years, please sit down. If you've been married less than 20 years, please sit down. If you've been married less than 30, please have a seat. If you've been married less than 40, please be seated. Now you're going to have to help me watch because I can't see. I'm nearsighted. If you've been married less than 50 years, please be seated. I still see two couples at least. If you've been married less than 51 years, please have a seat. Less than 52, less than 53. I see another couple. Less than 54. I see only one couple. Anyone besides this couple? Help me. Anyone beside the couple over here on my left? I don't see anyone standing. Brother and sister, will you come to the platform, please, right up these steps? And I want to get your name and address, and I want to find honored seats for you here by the Secretary of the Foreign Mission Board. Got seats reserved for you. Now, right quickly again, those who've been married 10 years or less, would you stand again? And let's see who's the youngest married couple. Been married less than 10 years. Now, if you've been married more than 9 years, this is sitting up exercises, up and down. More than 9 years, be seated. More than 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. Been married more than 1 year. Just a minute now. I see how many couples. More than 11 months. 12. No? What is after 11? 10. 10. 9. 8. 7. 6. 5. 4. 3. I got three couples. 2. 1. Okay, weeks. If you've been married more than 3 weeks, please have a seat. 3 weeks. 2 weeks. I don't see but one couple. Two. Okay. All right, days. If you've been married more than 6 days, please sit down. Five. Four. I can't see but one couple. Does anyone see more than this one couple right here? This fine-looking chap with a blue suit and red tie and his bride of, I don't know how many, 2 or 3 days. Anyone else besides them? Now, will you come to the platform, please? And I want you to sing while they're coming. The other couple's already here. Brother Sims, how about leading us? Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
One, and it's 344.
One stanza.
One stanza.
Come forward, please, sir. Brother and Mrs. R.L. McLeod, L.E.O.D. of Independence, Missouri. He's been a deacon for 60 years, but he doesn't tell me how long he's been a husband. How long have you been married?
62 years and 5 months.
62 years, 5 months.
How many days?
How many days? And you live in Independence, Missouri. Can you remember, Mrs. McLeod, what he said to you on a moonlight night back in 1894?
Yes, I can.
You can. Fine. I'm glad you can. Well, God bless you. And I'm going to send to you, too, home life for 1 year. Now let's meet the friends behind you and see who they are. Mr. and Mrs. James F. Eubanks from Bernalillo, New Mexico. Now you pronounce that for us.
Bernalillo.
Bernalillo. How long have you been married?
Since Tuesday night.
Since Tuesday night.
It's what? 85 or 86 hours. We're not sure.
Where are you going from here?
Southwestern Seminary.
Oh, Southwestern Seminary. What you going to do there, brother?
Well, the Lord's called us for special service, and we're going down to see if we can't learn a little more to serve a little better. We've been working in missions in New Mexico this past year, and I've been teaching in a public school.
Well, God bless you. And if you'll give me your address in Fort Worth, I'll send home life to you for 1 year. This is a little secret. This is the way I build up circulation for home life. Now, if you'll have your places there, and I want you to remain standing, please, where we had those seats reserved for you. And I want a choir to sing for us. The Baylor University Choir will sing as a tribute to you, the oldest married couple and the youngest married couple, "Oh, Perfect Love."
Thank you, choir.